In March of 2002, I began presenting occasional sermons whose format was the answering of questions that had been submitted by members of this congregation and even the young people who were not members yet. Talked to the elders about the value of that particular format, and they agreed that it could be at least tried. We'd see how it goes. And this evening's sermon is the last in that series of sermons. Number 26, the sermons have been very well received, which I have to confess has surprised me somewhat, since I'm somewhat of an organization nut, and they're not real well organized. We just kind of flip hither and yon, talking about various topics that don't really have a whole lot of connection, other than that they all hopefully are tied to the Word of God. But I do appreciate your kind words, your good reception of this particular format. I haven't answered some of the questions that have been submitted. Some of those questions really were not appropriate for public discussion. Some of them I felt like were not the kinds of questions that maybe would be of interest, general interest. I've tried to balance practicality and interest and difficulty in selecting the various questions to be answered. You can't probably do everything that you'd like to do. But I would make this observation. Our young people have submitted a lot of questions, and some rather good questions. Some of the best questions we've had were submitted by some of our young people, and I don't mean necessarily just high school age. I mean even younger than that. And what that says to me is that they're thinking. They are looking at the Bible, and they're looking at what we do in our worship and the songs that we sing and what they hear in their Bible classes. And they're thinking, they're asking questions. And I think that speaks very well of them. I would encourage that, obviously. But they obviously are giving careful thought to a number of issues, including both factual information and the application of truth. Well, this evening, I have decided to pare my questions back a little bit. Some of you may have gotten scared this morning when I announced how many questions. So I'm going to try to stay with four questions this evening. The first question, I couldn't figure out how to summarize it without it being confusing. So we'll just get into it in just a moment. But it has to do with Jesus' statement in Luke chapter 23 about the forgiveness of those who apparently were there on that occasion. The second question is taken from John 14 and deals with the preparation of a place for us as Jesus talked there specifically with His apostles. The third question is not a very difficult question, but an interesting one. It has to do with the meaning of the expression heavenly portals in one of the songs that we sing. And the last question, which I will work hard to get to, promise, is the question of whether it's okay to lie under certain situations or under certain circumstances, and we'll try to discuss that. I want to begin with this first question. Here is the actual question as I received it. In Luke's account of the crucifixion, when Christ says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," is He asking or telling God? That's the first part of the question. And is He referring to just those who are nailing Him, or all those present? Now, if you're looking in your Bibles, you are probably looking for Luke chapter 23 for this particular statement that Jesus makes. It is recorded there in verse 34. Let me just read a couple of verses prior to that so that we've got the context of the statement. And as you're turning there, I would make this observation. Many of you are probably already aware of this. This is the only gospel that records this statement. Sometimes when we're trying to discover the meaning of some particular statement or teaching in one of the Gospels, it's helpful to go to another Gospel that may contain the same information in slightly different language, or perhaps the context is more elaborate in the other passage, and that helps us understand, maybe adds more information to the mix. We don't have that luxury in this particular situation because Luke's Gospel is the only one that records this statement. But if you're there in Luke chapter 23, consider verse 32. There were also two other criminals led with Him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And the text goes on to talk about the inscription that was placed upon the cross to identify Jesus. But I want to address these questions that were asked about, particularly verse 34. And the first one had to do with whether Jesus is asking or telling. And I would suggest to you that we ought to think about the way that we pray in order to answer that question. We frequently say, Father, forgive our sins. That's not a request, that's an imperative. We use the imperative form, but of course what we are doing is we're asking for that. But our seriousness, or maybe just we don't think about it, we form or we place those requests in somewhat of an imperative form. And so I would suggest to you that Jesus is asking the Father, even though he frames it in somewhat of an imperative statement. I think that maybe the most important thing about this whole verse is that it does illustrate rather well the willingness of Jesus to forgive. I suppose another question that we could deal with and that we have addressed in times past is, did God forgive these people on this occasion when Jesus prayed? Was Jesus asking God, the Father, to forgive these individuals apart from and without repentance? And my opinion about that is no. I don't believe God did that, and I don't believe that was what Jesus was asking. But one of the things that we've talked about in the past in terms of studying forgiveness is that forgiveness involves in some ways, a clinical or legal type action. And that is, when I forgive somebody, I release them from their guilt. But it also involves an emotional aspect. I've really got to prepare my own heart to be able to do that, to accept the hurt of the sin that has been committed against me. And sometimes people come wanting forgiveness, repentant and confessing sin, but we're not really over the hurt yet. And so it's difficult for us to say, sure, I forgive you, because at this point we're still hurting. And so I talk about the two different sides of forgiveness. And I believe that Jesus' comment here illustrates that he already had dealt with that emotional issue. You don't pray to the Father to forgive somebody, even as you are in the midst of being crucified, without being willing to forgive. I think he dealt with his own issue first. And of course, the issue of their guilt would be dealt with later in terms of their forgiveness in response to repentance. Now, there was another part of this question, and that was, about whom was Jesus speaking? Was he talking about those who actually nailed him on the cross? Was he talking about the Roman soldiers? My impression, and this is probably just my impression, is that most likely the Roman soldiers did not understand the significance of what they were doing. They were crucifying a condemned Jew, condemned or sentenced by the Roman governor. If you were a Roman soldier who had been given the duty of this crucifixion, you would carry it out without necessarily maybe even knowing what all was involved in the trial, etc., the condemnation of this person. I think it's perhaps unlikely that these soldiers even knew about Pilate's decision to mollify the Jews by condemning Jesus. You may recall we've talked in previous question and answer sermons about Pilate and his decision. But it seems clear that Pilate believed Jesus was innocent. He condemned Jesus to crucifixion in order to avoid problems with the rulers of the Jews. They were placing pressure on him. I don't know that the Roman soldiers even understood that. And so when Jesus says forgive them, they don't know what they do. Could he be talking about the Roman soldiers? Well, that's possible, but we maybe shouldn't jump to conclusions, because Peter makes an interesting statement in Acts, the third chapter, in verse 17. It is on the screen. In the midst of talking to the Jews who had gathered on the occasion of a healing there of a lame man in Acts chapter 3, Peter made this observation. He said, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Speaking of the killing of Jesus. That's an odd thing to say. How could you possibly affirm that the Jewish leaders had done this in ignorance? They had every occasion, every reason to know that Jesus was the Christ, that He's the Son of God, that He performed miracles. In fact, Peter even says that, does he not, in Acts the second chapter, attested by God by various miraculous means in the sermon on the day of Pentecost? Let me suggest to you that ignorance can have different causes. And I believe Jesus addressed this very issue when He made the observation on one occasion that they willfully closed their eyes. It wasn't that the evidence wasn't there, and it wasn't that they didn't have the opportunity to know. They chose not to know. They chose to ignore the evidence. What is that expression? There are none so blind as those who will not see. And we're dealing with people who decided they weren't going to see. And so Peter says they did it in ignorance. It was in ignorance that they pursued, it was their own fault. But I believe that his comment is to be understood in that sense. Well, that was a lot to say this. I think it's impossible to tell who he was talking about. Whether he's talking about the soldiers or the Jewish leaders, he may have been talking about everybody there, with the exception of a few disciples, the women who had been there, and of course John, you recall, was there. But most of the people there were guilty in some way or another of some affront to the Son of God. And he may have had all of them in mind. I think it's more important that we see the attitude of Jesus, even as Stephen demonstrated a similar attitude when he was being stoned and asking the Father on behalf of the ones who are committing this sin against him. I think there's a strong lesson there for us in terms of our own attitude toward others, and a tough example to follow. Well, the second question talks about John 14, and I'd like to read the context, if you would. The question, as it has appeared on the screen, is as follows. In John 14 and verse 2, when Jesus speaks of going to prepare a place, was heaven not already prepared in the creation? And the questioner cited Genesis 1:1. As some substantiation for that point. In John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, and even through 17, Jesus is with His 12 disciples. Of course, Judas leaves after a period of time, but He's with the apostles for most of this context. And so that's the context in which these comments are made. Begin reading with me, if you will, in chapter 14 and verse 1. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." The conversation between Jesus and Thomas and the other apostles that follows, it is almost amusing. It is certainly instructional. But the statement that Jesus makes here is a wonderful statement. He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you so that you can be with Me." What a wonderful promise. That's really the substance of our hope, is it not? At least in some sense. I want you to compare, if you will, some translations, various translations of the verse, the key verse here in question. That's verse 2. From the top down is the New King James Version. The next version is the New American Standard Version. I've already read the New King James Version. Read along with me the New American Standard. "In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." The New International Version says, "In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you." There are a couple of things that we need to note here, and that is that the word that is translated mansions in the New King James Version is a word that literally means a staying, a tarrying. It is also, or can be used by implication to talk about a dwelling place, or an abode, or a home. In fact, it is sometimes even translated that way. If you're in John chapter 14, go to verse 23, a little bit later on in the chapter, and notice that Jesus says to His disciples, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." The word home there is the very same Greek word that is translated mansions back in verse 2. It's the word that's translated dwelling places in the New American Standard Version and rooms in the New International Version. And oh, it pains me to say this, but those are probably better translations than mansions. Mansions is actually a throwback to the King James Version, and that version was influenced by the Latin Vulgate, which used a word from which we get our English word mansion. And I think it's created some confusion and certainly maybe some wrong impressions in terms of what Jesus is trying to say here. Now, the other point I want to make is that if you look at verse 2, there's another word there that's of interest to us. "In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." But the word place there is not the same word that's translated mansion. It is a different word, but it's the word that's used also in verse 3 and translated place. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so, two different words. Is Jesus talking about two different things here? Well, I guess a thing that we need to discuss first of all is, what does He mean by His Father's house? He says, "In My Father's house are many dwelling places," or rooms, mansions. "Many staying places" is literally the idea, I guess, pretty much. Is He talking about heaven itself? That seems to be the implication that we place on this normally, or the interpretation that we normally place on this, that we're talking about heaven, that in heaven there are many mansions. In fact, I put my crack research staff onto an issue that I was trying to find. My crack staff is Tim, Tim Smith. There's a song in the Sacred Selections for the Church. This is the book that I sang from when I was growing up. It's entitled "Mansions Over the Hilltop" by Ira Stamphill, number 393. And there's a line in here, if I can find it, the first verse says, "I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. But in that city where the ransom will shine, I want a gold one that's silver lined." We'll be satisfied with just a cottage here, but we want mansions when we get up there. We'll come back to this in just a few moments. But the song preserves this idea that what heaven is like is just this huge subdivision. And I guess the apostles lived closest to the town square. And then really, really faithful disciples are, you know, in some of the better streets. And those of us who didn't do so well, we're kind of on the back side of the subdivision. I know I'm being facetious. I hope I'm being facetious with you. But the point is, that's the impression that the song leaves. That we'll all have our separate little houses, our mansions. And I don't know, maybe there'll be gatherings like they had at the Civic Center today. And we'll just all get together at the community center at the middle of heaven. That would be in the town square. I don't understand heaven to be like that. I think that's an incorrect view. But the concept seems to be preserved in this kind of literature. I wonder if it's possible that he's talking about the church and not necessarily heaven. And just as some support for that, you might recall Paul's comment to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15 when he notes that the church is the house of God, the Father's house. Of course, at the time that Jesus spoke these words, the church didn't exist yet. It wouldn't be established until after the death of Jesus Christ. In my Father's house, Jesus said, there are many dwelling places or many tarrying places. Now, I would certainly agree with the questioner, the one who submitted the question. Certainly heaven, as the dwelling place of God, was prepared long before the death of Jesus Christ. Some of the church fathers had interesting views of heaven. For instance, Origen apparently believed that these mansions that are talked about here in John 14 were temporary dwelling places. That in fact what heaven was like was you kind of move through several levels as you move toward the eventual glory of God's presence. That's at least the summary that was made by one commentator of Origen's view. Others have suggested that in heaven there are various levels of rewards, kind of like the living closer to the town square type thing that I was facetiously suggesting a little bit earlier. I wonder if Jesus is not talking at all about literal places to stay. I'm afraid sometimes that I fall into the same trap that maybe many other people do, religious people do, and that is, we tend to think of heaven in terms that are physical, in terms of our physical existence. You need a place to stay, don't you? We've got our houses, or we find some other kind of shelter, because that's what we need. And so we begin to think of heaven as a place where we're going to need some building. Is it possible that Jesus isn't talking at all about buildings, but that instead he's talking about, when he says, I go to prepare a place, he's talking about the redemptive work that he will soon be accomplishing in the death on the cross. After all, that sacrificial death was absolutely necessary in order for us to be able to abide in the presence of God for eternity. So when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, I wonder if he's not talking about the work that he will do on the cross, which would result in the opportunity for us and other disciples to have a dwelling place, a mansion, if I can borrow the language of the New King James Version, in heaven. Well, interestingly enough, the word place, although it most of the time refers to location, we would guess that. Sometimes it refers to occasion or opportunity, and it's translated that way sometimes in the Bible. Well, what is my answer about this? I've come to the opinion that Jesus was speaking of going to the cross here, that he wasn't headed up to heaven to get the construction company going so he could get all those mansions built in time for the final judgment. I think what he's talking about was, I'm leaving you, I'm going to do what is necessary to prepare a place for you to dwell with God. And what was necessary was for him to die on the cross. I think in so doing, he prepared an opportunity, not just for these apostles, but for all disciples, to have an abiding place, a home with God. There's a sense, of course, in which we already enjoy that. That's the point of verse 23. If we keep the commandments of God, then he comes and he abides with us. Same word. He tarries with us. Verse 23. But that's only in prospect, or I should say it is only a glimmer of what we are looking forward to in the afterwhile. Well, I don't know if that made anything any clearer, but it's all I've got to say about it. In the third question, there's a song, song number 54. It is entitled, Praise Him, Praise Him. And the questioner, apparently a younger person, asked, what does it mean by heavenly portal? You might turn to song 54. I'm going to note more than just that particular expression. Song 54 is a beautiful song, incidentally. Praise Him, praise Him, the first verse begins. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer, sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, hail Him, highest archangels in glory. I understand the writer be saying that's what the highest archangels should be doing. They should be hailing Him, even in heaven itself. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Look at the beginning of the second verse now. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, Jesus the Crucified. And now the third verse, the one we want to consider. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals loud with Hosanna's ring. Well, the word portal there is a word that we don't use very much, but it simply refers to a door or a gate or an entrance. Webster says typically portal is a word that would be reserved for a gate that is somewhat grand or imposing as opposed to just a regular hollow core door. What I'd like you to do is turn over to the book of Revelation, to the 21st chapter. I think the song 54 may be referring to, in talking about the heavenly portals, may be referring to the symbolism that appears in Revelation chapter 21, in the beginning of that chapter, really throughout chapter 21. I want to read beginning in verse 2, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. John says, "Then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Drop down now, if you will, to verse 9 of the same chapter. John continues, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." He goes on to describe them. Notice, if you will, now, down in verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, what I said earlier is, I believe the song 54 is referring to this symbol to picture heaven. I'll be honest with you. I think that's inaccurate. I wouldn't argue with people. I think there's probably some evidence for that view. I tend to look at verses 9 and 10 there in chapter 21 and suggest that the city is intended to represent the church. The church is called the Lamb's wife, the bride of Christ. But be that as it may, the point seems to be in the song is that the praises of God echo throughout this city that represents heaven. The gates are full of the praise of God. And I think that's the point of that particular verse. And it's a beautiful figure to think of this city that is so filled with praise. It may even be that the writer of the song in the third verse here, when he says, "Heavenly portals loud with Hosanna's ring," is not talking about what's happening, but encouraging it to happen. I don't know which way he intends it. Both probably would fit the language. But Psalm 54 seems to be commenting on the praise that echoes throughout heaven. Years ago, when I was pretty young, my dad was an elder with Tack Chumley. Some of you know Buck Chumley from Westview. And Tack, and if I told you his first name, you'd know why he went by Tack. If I told you Buck's first name, you'd know why he goes with Buck. In that family, nobody's called by their right name. But anyway, I digress. The point is, he served as an elder with my father. And I remember one time that Tack got up in front of the congregation and he commented on this song, number 393. He said, and I'm paraphrasing here, he said, "I think this song presents the wrong kind of attitude for us. That what we want here, we're satisfied with less here because we're going to cash in when we get to heaven. I'll take a smaller house here because when I get to heaven, the appeal of heaven for me is that I'm going to have a gold mansion that's silver lined." And I've never forgotten that comment. I think he's absolutely right. I think his point being that that's not what heaven's about. It's not getting more things or more precious things. And Dennis Allen recently, when he spoke about the throne scene in Revelation, made this point abundantly clear that heaven is about being with God. Heaven's about worship and praise. It's about the glory of God. It's not about us getting things or being a little better situation than we are here. And so I would encourage you maybe to give some thought to those ideas as we consider that particular question. Oh no, I've run out of time. Actually, I haven't. I'm going to take just a few moments to talk about this question. I have toyed with this question for a while. I got it some time ago, and I didn't answer it right away because I think it's a difficult question. And it's a question that I've struggled with some. And so I wanted a little more time to talk about it. But I do think it is a relevant question. And I think that'll become more plain as we talk about it more. The question, is it okay to lie if it is to lie to save your family from evil? Well, I think in terms of relevant points, the first thing we ought to point out is that lying is clearly prohibited in both of the covenants, that is, the Mosaic covenant and the covenant of Jesus Christ. My intention was to read these passages. I'm not going to do that for reason of time. They are passages that I think you're fairly familiar with, at least with the possible exception of Proverbs 12:22. But Proverbs 6:16-19, at least twice, talks about lying or deceit. That God hates those things, hates that. It's an abomination to Him. And of course, the Decalogue forbid bearing false witness against one's neighbor. The New Testament isn't any different. As Paul talks about the history of the Gentiles and the depths to which they sank, Gentile society, he talks about deceit in Romans 1:29. That was one of the sins that's part of that terrible list of the condition of the Gentiles. But the new law, the law of Christ, says that we ought to put away, the new man puts away lying, Ephesians 4 and verse 25. And that we ought to put away all deceit, chapter 2 and verse 1. And that we ought not to speak evil and deceitfully with our tongue, chapter 3, there on the reference. Now, lying is just one form of deceit. It's verbal deceit. But deceit comes in a variety of forms. And I want you to remember that as we talk about some of these examples now of deceit in the Old Testament in particular. For instance, and I'm going to beg your indulgence, I'm going to run through these stories, just hitting the high points, and you can consider them perhaps a little more comprehensively later on, but for reason of time, I just want you to think about these. You know the stories, I suspect, anyway. In Genesis 12, Abraham goes down to Egypt with his wife Sarah. She is, I believe at this point, about 75, but Abraham's pretty concerned because she's still really good looking. And so he's afraid that the Egyptians will kill him for his wife. So he encourages her to tell the Egyptians that she is his sister. Well, that was only a half lie, because she really was his half-sister, right? But of course it was deceit, because the impression was left that they weren't married, when in fact they were married. So whether it was a total lie or there was some truth to it is irrelevant. He intended to deceive Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, and was successful, at least for a time. There's another example in the book of Joshua with respect to Rahab. Rahab was the woman in Jericho who received the spies sent out by Israel and hid them, and she lied about where they were to the messengers of the king of Jericho who had been sent to her house. We know you received some spies, we want to know where they are. And she didn't just cover for them, she lied about where they were and what they did. I think that's pretty clear from the text. Well, other examples. And here's something I want you to think about. In Joshua, the 8th chapter, the second city that was taken in the land of Canaan was the city of Ai, or I as it's sometimes pronounced. Jericho, of course, they marched around and the walls just fell down. But Ai wasn't so easy. In fact, they were unsuccessful the first time because of Achan. That's a whole other story in Joshua 6. But when they finally do take the city, this one I do want to read. In Joshua the 8th chapter. Here's a preacher who says, I'm not going to read them, and then he tells you that he is going to read them, and he's talking about whether it's acceptable to lie or not. Look at Joshua chapter 8. I said that facetiously. Look at verse 1 of Joshua chapter 8. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Okay? And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty or spoil for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. And the successive verses then describe how that is done. Well, the substance of an ambush is deceit. An ambush is designed to convince somebody that they should do one thing is happening when in fact something else is true. An ambush is just a form of deceit. Now this is in warfare. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. But the reason I read it is because I want you to notice that Joshua didn't decide on an ambush. The Lord said, lay an ambush. An ambush essentially involves, as I said, deceit. Well, a couple other examples that I will very briefly talk about. David was forced to flee from Saul, King Saul, for a period of time following David's anointing. And he practiced deceit on a couple of occasions. On one occasion, he lied to the priest at the tabernacle, indicating that he had been sent by King Saul on some business and hadn't had time to get provisions, etc., etc. And so he ended up being given the showbread that was in the tabernacle along with some weapons. The priest later on would pay for that with his life. In the same chapter, in fact, just a few verses later, this is in 1 Samuel 21, in verses 10 through 15, David has taken refuge in the city of Gath, one of the Philistine cities, the key cities of the Philistines. And Achish learns that this is the same David who killed their Philistine champion Goliath. Uh-oh. He's the one that they sang about, who killed his 10,000s, etc. And David, in order to escape the city and the wrath of Achish, feigned, as the text says, madness. He pretended to be insane. Dribbled on his beard and scrabbled on the door, I guess clawed or whatever on the door. And the Philistine king said, get him out of here. It was successful, but it was deceit. Someone says, well, he didn't lie. It's deceit. He pretended to be insane when in fact he was not. Now, when we look at those examples, we might be quick to conclude, well, see, the Bible does sometimes validate deceit and maybe even lying. But there are some considerations we need to remember before we jump to any conclusions. And the first one is, the Bible doesn't necessarily pass moral judgment on every action that it records. And I would cite for your consideration there a couple of examples that we've already talked about. Abraham is the first one in Genesis 12. There doesn't seem to be a lot of, or maybe even anything, said in the way of reproof to Abraham, although it is very clear that Abraham has been dishonest. In fact, this story is one that puzzles a lot of people because Pharaoh and his people end up taking the punishment. Pharaoh takes Sarah and the Lord plagues the Egyptians. Of course, Pharaoh restores Sarah to Abraham. And Pharaoh reproves Abraham in a fashion, but there's not any divine reproof here. Someone says, well, it must have been okay. Not necessarily. We need to consider the purpose of the writer here, and I suspect the purpose of the writer has to do with what was said earlier in the chapter, and that is, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. That was said to Abraham by the Lord. The other story, of course, is Rahab. Rahab is commended for her faith in Hebrews the 11th chapter and verse 31. But notice carefully, she's commended because through her faith, she received the spies in peace. You go back and read what she had to say to the spies in Joshua, the second chapter, and she acknowledges God as the God of creation, as the true God. That's why she hid the spies. Well, but she lied. The Hebrew writer doesn't commend her for her dishonesty. He commends her for her faith. Some says, well, you know, that's kind of tongue-in-cheek. Isn't that really a commendation of her deceit? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. I think it is important that she's commended for her faith. When we talk about God commanding ambushes, maybe we should back up a little bit and look at the bigger picture. He didn't just command ambushes. He commanded the total elimination of entire nations. The people of the land were supposed to be eliminated. Which ones? The men of war? No. Not just them. The men, the women, the children. Saul ended up losing his kingdom, his kingship, I should say, because he failed to kill every member of the Amalekite nation. He saved the king of all people, but he saved somebody, when in fact what he's supposed to do is kill everybody. And so I guess as we talk about, well, the Lord apparently encouraged the use of deceit in warfare, the Lord also encouraged that whole families be killed as punishment for the idolatry, the wickedness that was prevalent in that culture, in that whole land. This last point, here's what I want you to remember. There are some distinct differences between our situation as members of God's church living under a covenant that is not primarily a civil covenant. It is primarily a spiritual covenant, but living under civil government. Whereas Israel lived under a covenant that was both civil and spiritual. And I think there are some differences there that we need to remember. I want to go back to the question. Because I think the question is presupposing this kind of a situation. Hopefully I didn't misunderstand the question. But here's what I would suggest is probably the situation under consideration. I'm bringing this up because this is the one I'm going to answer. An armed intruder enters your house, and he appears or she appears to have the intention of harming you and anyone else in the house. If you are asked about whether there are others in the house, do you answer truthfully? You may have even had occasion to hide the rest of your family. If someone says, is there anybody else in the house? You say, yeah, I hid them in the attic. Or they're in the other bedroom over there. It's the third one down the hall on the left. Do you answer truthfully? Or do you lie to protect your family? Now, I don't know that that's a particularly relevant question in and of itself, that situation. I don't know if that'll happen. I hope it doesn't happen to us. It does to some people. And some might counsel that no answer be given. Then you don't lie. Although if you refuse to answer, that may implicitly be considered a yes answer. I don't know how some would say that. I would make this observation. There are times when silence is the best policy. Silence is not necessarily deceit. You know why this question bothers us? Or why we struggle so much with this? Why I struggle with it? I'll just tell you why I struggle with it. And that is, we are really concerned with what we sometimes describe as the slippery slope. If I even begin to suggest that there might be some occasion where you could practice deceit, then where does that stop? There's no stopping place. If I can lie in these circumstances, then I can lie in those circumstances. And maybe I can lie in those circumstances. And pretty soon what I do is I just basically say, well, you know, it's open season on the truth. You can lie whenever you need, whenever you think it's a good time to lie. And I think sometimes we make our answers to such questions as this based on what we think the consequences might be and not so much on what biblical principles might reveal. The other concern we have, and I think another legitimate concern, I'm not belittling the first one, but another legitimate concern is what we sometimes call situation ethics, or it's sometimes called ethical relativism. It is, basically the idea that there are no rigid moral laws. That you cannot say that killing is wrong. You can't say that lying is wrong. You can't say that fornication or adultery is wrong. Because what you do or choose to do in every situation doesn't depend upon some rigid standard of or body of laws, but instead is governed by the law of love. Joseph Fletcher proposed this kind of an idea. And so what I have to do is, in every situation, I don't go into the situation already having decided that lying is wrong. I go into the situation and say, well, what's the loving thing to do under this circumstance? Do I tell the truth? That may hurt somebody. May hurt somebody's feelings. May offend somebody. May discourage somebody. So I'll lie to make them feel good. That's the loving thing to do. But the principle is, I decide what the loving thing to do is. The difficulty, of course, with that is everybody gets to make their own call about what the loving thing is to do. We all make our own decisions. We become our own standard of morality in that regard. Some would perhaps reason that it is okay to lie in order to avoid hurting someone's feelings. Honey, do I look good in this dress? That may be one of those times when you should do like the TV commercial and fill your mouth with something. Candy bar, I think that's the commercial. He stuffs his mouth full of the candy bar because he wasn't paying attention. He doesn't know what call to make. And so he just avoids saying anything by essentially not saying anything. He avoids lying. And I'm being a little bit facetious about that, but I wonder sometimes if we shouldn't just be silent instead of saying everything that comes across our minds. It seems to me that despite the Mosaic prohibition against lying, deceit was practiced in warfare with God's approval. Well, how could that be? How could you practice deceit in light of the Decalogue that prohibits lying? And I wonder if what we need to say here, what we need to look at, is the fact that occasionally responsibilities that are multiple responsibilities that are given to us by God may occasionally clash. For instance, the law of Moses also said, don't kill. But God said, go out and kill all of the Amalekites. Kill all of the people who live in this land. They're wicked. They need to be eliminated. Well, how do you reconcile those two things? And what I would suggest to you is that we often choose between two responsibilities that we cannot keep at the same time. I think maybe the most obvious example, and I apologize for running over here, but the most obvious example may be, you got a sick kid. Sunday morning rolls around, what do? You have a responsibility, a God-given obligation to meet with the saints on the first day of the week. And when we gather together to observe the Lord's Supper, we need to be there, obviously, as we're capable of doing that. But we also have a God-given responsibility to take care of our children, to provide for them, to protect them, to care for them. And you parents know that on various occasions you've probably made the choice not to come to the assembly, to stay home with your child. Did you do wrong when you did that? Did you not choose between two responsibilities that you couldn't necessarily perform at the same time, so you chose between one or the other, however you decided that particular responsibility? Someone says, well, wait a second, there's a difference there, because both of those are positive, good things. I mean, caring for your child, that's a morally acceptable thing. Coming to services, that's a positive, good thing. We're talking about whether we can lie. Well, let me give you another illustration. Could a Christian use force, physical force, to prevent or stop violence that was being committed by one person against a third person? You see, the Bible says that we ought not to be strikers. We ought not to be involved in physical altercations. We don't resolve things that way. But could there be a situation where I might need to do that because of the higher good, and that was to protect somebody? Not for my own interests, but to protect somebody who's not able to protect themselves. Now, I'll be honest with you, not everybody will answer that yes, but I will. I believe that we can do that. But I believe what's happening is I'm taking two responsibilities, the need to love my neighbor, in this case the person who's being abused or hurt, and in the other case, the responsibility to be gentle and not violent against others, not to hurt others. And I've got to choose which one I'm going to follow now. And I'll choose to love my neighbor by protecting the one who's helpless. And I believe that's probably closer to what we're talking about. Boy, you've been patient. Here's my answer. I am strongly influenced by the fact that the Lord commanded deception occasionally in warfare. And if a situation existed where I could not protect the lives of my spouse or my children or now my in-laws who live in the same house, without deception, I would lie to protect them. Well, here's why. I would do so on the basis that the protection of life is the higher moral principle. I would not lie to protect myself from the consequences of my own actions. I would not lie to avoid hurting your feelings. If you don't want to know the truth about that dress, don't axe me. Because I won't lie to protect you. I won't lie, perhaps even in some cases, to protect myself. But what we're talking about is whether I can protect somebody else, and that may be the way in which I can do it. We're dealing with some difficult circumstances, and I don't know that everybody's comfortable with that answer. That's my answer to the question. And whoever wrote that question, don't ever write any more like that. Because those are tough. But they're relevant, aren't they? They make us think about what our moral responsibilities are and how we'll react in various circumstances. And I think those are good. I think that's good for us to do. And you may not come to the same conclusion that I've come to. That's fine. I think we do need to consult the Bible and determine our answer based on biblical principles. I got one more question that I kind of would hope to have dealt with. It said, and I quote, "Did Jesus in His childhood know He was born to die?" Ooh, that's intriguing. "Or would God shelter Him from that because He says He won't give us anything we can't handle?" And that's a reference, of course, to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, which is not dealing with information, it's dealing with temptation. And those may be two different things. But you know what struck me about that question? Jesus wasn't the only one born to die. Now, obviously He was born to die a sacrificial death. But you were born to die too. All I mean by that is that that's the eventuality that all of us have to face, and that is that we'll all die. We're all born to die, meaning that that's what lies ahead of us. And I don't think we ought to be sheltered from that information. In fact, I think we need to give careful consideration to that very fact. That at some point, I'm going to have to meet my Maker, and I'm going to have to give an account for all the things that I've done in the body, whether good or evil. And the question remains, am I ready? Are you ready? Have you sought forgiveness at the hand of God through the blood of Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? The Bible says that if you'll respond in obedient faith to the conditions of the gospel, that you can be born again, free from sin, having been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And we want to encourage you to get ready, if you're not ready, if you're not prepared, to get ready by obeying the gospel, or if you need to be restored, as the one here this morning was. Why not tonight? Why not respond as we stand to invite you in song?